We have now bitten off a huge responsibility. Now, traditionally here in Joy and Ears, for the past several years, we have gone through books of the Bible, and that's our regular tradition. But every now and then, like our pastor, we're going to follow his lead, we sidestep and go off into little topic areas. And this is one of those little topic areas. Although, when I carved out 3 weeks for this, I don't know what I was thinking, because this is something that should go on for about 10 weeks. But we're going to try to give you at least a little smattering of this. The more I read about this, the more I study what the Scripture says about this, the more a greater and greater burden I have about the prevailing and the increasing need that is going to be for adult caregiving. And this is not something that's new to our generation. This has literally been present since the beginning of the church. And in fact, as you go back historically and take a look at what the church has done in relationship to those who have had serious needs and could not care for themselves, the church has been intricately involved, even though secular history is never going to give the church any credit for any of that, intricately involved in meeting the needs of people who cannot care for themselves. This is an important thing. So this is really part one of a information-packed, hopefully challenging series designed to help focus upon the often neglected but much needed understanding of the enormous challenges faced providing care for adults. If you are now, or eventually you may find yourself a part of the sandwich generation, you're left caring for an adult parent and or even an adult child, in the future, this is going to be a significant series for you. And even if you're not, you're going to bump into someone here in our church or even outside of our church that is faced with these challenges. And how are you going to respond to them from a biblical perspective? Most of us really already know people who daily face this difficulty. And it's a difficulty. It can reward you with an enormous amount of blessings, but it's hard. And it usually becomes necessary when a loved one is stricken with some kind of disease, Alzheimer's, severe rheumatoid or osteoarthritis, cancer, dementia, a stroke, a heart attack, Parkinson's disease, pneumonia, etc. We could just go on. There are a host of debilitating problems, injuries, accidents, that can debilitate a person for the rest of their life, and now you're the one to take care of them. Sometimes it's a spouse. Sometimes it's a parent. Sometimes it may be a child. And you're the one that's left to care for that particular person. And there really are a host of other health problems that can afflict children that will so debilitate them that they are dependent upon their parents and their family as they grow into adulthood. I've counseled caregivers who have honestly said to me, if I could paraphrase what they've said to me, they've said to me, I love my, and you can supply anything you want in there, I love my husband, or I love my wife, or I love my child, or I love my parent, but I often long for the time that God promotes them to glory. And then they go on and say, I feel guilty about having these thoughts, but if I'm going to be really honest, that's the way I feel. That's the burden that they carry. They're so tied down with the hourly and moment-by-moment care of their loved one, along with the mounting financial pressures, stresses of healthcare, that even the strongest succumb to discouragement. In part one, I want to speak to all of us as believers who love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ about a broader biblical view of this, if you should find yourself having to exercise this responsibility. In part two, I want to speak to caregivers about what hope and help the Bible has for them. And in part three, I want to speak to how caregivers can minister to the heart of the person that they care for, even though they may have radical, debilitating mental difficulties. Alzheimer's, dementia, massive stroke, cancer, brain cancers, whatever the case may be that has distorted their view of reality. Is it still possible to have a spiritual ministry to those kind of people? That's part three. So this is where we're going. Grab your Bible. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19 for a moment. You can see this on the screen behind me. Leviticus chapter 19, and we're interested in verse 32. This is going to, in a sense, be the theme verse of our entire series. Now, I'm going to be the first one to tell you that I have not personally had to experience what I'm going to talk to you about, even though I have counseled a number of people who have. Right? I've not personally had to care for anyone over a long period of time. In fact, there are a couple of people here that are probably far more experienced, and not just a couple, but probably many of you, than I am in this area. One is our dear friend back there, Bruce Bednar, who works in hospice. Bruce is always constantly working with a variety of families all over the place and as they go through the final days of the loss of their loved one. So Bruce has a lot of ideas and a lot of things. In fact, he and I have been talking off and on about this very issue. There's another person in our fellowship group that I think is very significant. In fact, she went through the Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling program, the graduate program that over at the college, and wrote her thesis on this area, and it's caregiving. And that's Holly Drew, Dr. Drew's wife, and we all know and love Holly. But Holly is the master's thesis that she did on this is publishable. In fact, I have a pile of book on my shelves, if you were to stack them, about that high on this issue. And by far, Holly's material is the best out there. All right? So, we have some experts here. All right? This is great. So, I kind of feel like a novice, but we're going to try to at least break this open for you and help you to understand this issue as we get into it. So, let's see if we can take a look to begin with here, and get a little bit of picture of what is happening in our culture and society, just broadly, all right? If we were to do a survey, and this has been done, and you can see our sources, the National Alliance for Caregiving and the AARP, I wasn't that concerned about the AARP until more recent years. I just discovered the other day, now that I'm 55 years old, that I can order off the seniors menu down at Coco's. So that was a devastating discovery. In fact, I'm not the one who saw it. My wife did. She says, "Hey, you can order off the seniors menu." That's horrible. I still haven't squelched my pride enough to do that yet. All right. I may let you know when I have dealt with that, but I'm holding back. If we were to take a look at the typical caregiver, and this is a national survey, so it's limited to the United States, but the typical caregiver, typical family caregiver, is a 46-year-old woman caring for her widowed mother who does not live with her. She's married and employed, this 46-year-old woman. Approximately 60% of family caregivers are women. 60% of them. So the majority of them are the ladies. They're the ones who carry the majority of this burden. Pretty serious issue. Furthermore, in some of the research that we did on statistics, 30% of family caregivers caring for seniors are themselves age 65 or over. That's 30%. That's a third. They themselves are 65 or older. Another 15% are between the ages of 45 to 54. Now, that doesn't sound old to me anymore. But somehow they think it is. I don't know. 17% of family caregivers are providing 40 hours of care a week or more. 40 hours. That's a lot of care. In other words, they have very little break. This is literally a full-time job. 40 hours a week. In fact, the value, it's interesting, the value of the services that family caregivers provide for free is estimated in the United States to be $306 billion a year. That's a significant chunk of money. That is almost twice as much as is actually spent on home care and nursing home services combined. Twice as much in the country. So a lot of home care is going on. And it is a growing thing. It is growing. What about, in fact, that really, in a sense, brings us to the whole economics of the issue. Here, for example, the economics of adult caregiving, women who are family caregivers are 2.5 times more likely than non-caregivers to live in poverty and 5 times more likely to receive supplemental security income. So it's a poverty issue, too. Furthermore, the need for family caregivers will increase in the years ahead. People over 65 are expected to increase at a 2.3% rate, but the number of family members available to care for them will increase at only a 0.8% rate. So the people needing care are growing almost 3 times as much as the people that could provide the care. Wow. Out-of-pocket medical expenses for a family that has a disabled member who needs help with activities of daily living, eating, toileting, whatever the case may be, are more than 2.5% greater than for a family without a disabled member. In the year 2000, typical working family caregiver lost $109 per day in wages and health benefits due to the need to provide for full-time care at home. Now, if you were just looking at it in terms of dollars and cents. So those finances really bring up the issue of stress. And the stress, and this is where I'm really concerned, especially as a pastor or as a counselor, what is this doing and how are we responding to this on a spiritual level? Well, stress of family caregiving for persons with dementia has been shown to impact a person's immune system up to 3 years after their caregiving ends, thus increasing their chances of developing chronic illness themselves. The hardship of going through that decreases the caregiver's immune system to the point the effects are still measurable 3 years after they had stopped giving care. Pretty significant. Family caregivers then who provide care 36 or more hours a week are more likely than non-caregivers to experience symptoms of depression or anxiety. For spouses, the rate is 6 times higher. For those caring for a parent, the rate is twice as high. Elderly spousal caregivers with a history of chronic illnesses themselves who are experiencing caregiving-related stresses have 63% higher mortality rate than the non-caring peers. A wife's hospitalization increases her husband's chance of dying within a month by 35%. A husband's hospitalization boosted his wife's mortality rate by 44%. Family caregivers experiencing extreme stress have been shown to age prematurely. And the level of stress can take as much as 10 years off of a family caregiver's normal, predictable lifespan. Now, we know as Christians that our days are numbered according to the Lord. Just looking at it purely from an, as Ecclesiastes would say, an under-the-sun perspective. Well, let's take a look at this biblically. Let's take a look at the biblical imperative that's going on here. It is important. Let me give you three broad things. The biblical imperative is important, first of all, for the sake of conscience. Within the gospel itself, we have a picture of caregiving. Did you ever think about that? Within the very gospel, I mean, every time you share the gospel with someone, you have a picture of caregiving. Christ died for the helpless. That's you and I. We could do nothing for ourselves, and we stood under the impending judgment and death until Jesus Christ offered his life and his atonement for our sin. So we were utterly helpless. And that's exactly the way a person needs to be before they surrender and bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to be utterly helpless. At the heart of Christianity, I believe, is this idea of help for the helpless. And I want to make three observations about this for the sake of conscience. The first one is this, that a pure Christian conscience thinks of the welfare of others before himself. A pure Christian conscience does that. Now, as soon as I say that, I know that I'm running headlong into an attitude that is cultural, that has penetrated our thinking. I'm going to include myself in that, where we live in such a self-centered culture. Grab your Bible for a moment and let's use, and there's so many illustrations that I wanted to use on this, but I'm just going to use one. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In verse 1. Paul says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge, he says, makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that we understand that there is nothing to an idol. Idols are meaningless. As Christians, we understand that. And yet there are people who are converted, especially back during the first century, it was more overt. It's much more subtle in our culture. We have people being converted out of idol worship. And for a long period of time in their lives, those idols meant an awful lot. You skip down to verse 4. This is part of the knowledge. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, that's the key thing here, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. Now, that's what we know. But the person who has been recently converted out of this idolatrous worship doesn't have such an informed theology yet. I mean, there's ideas there, but there's everything running on the inside of them that says something different. So this knowledge Paul speaks about is that the idols are meaningless, but this knowledge can, Paul says, be really dangerous because it can make us very self-centered. Genuine Christian love, according to verse 1, edifies. That is, it builds up. Now, skip down to verse 10. Critical verse. For, he says, if someone sees you, let's say, for instance, back in the first history illustration, you were sitting down to eat a great big T-bone steak that had previously been a part of idol worship. All right? Boy, there's nothing better that I love than a good steak on the grill. Okay? I'll take that over chocolate cake. any day, hands down. All right? So I would have had a problem probably back during the first century with all this meat that they could get cheap that had been originally part of the idol worship, sitting down and eating this, and there's a new convert sitting there watching me eat this meat that had been offered to an idol. Verse 10, he says, "For someone sees you who have knowledge that there's nothing about this idol, it's meaningless, there's nothing behind it, dining in an idol's temple." There you are. You can get a cheap meal there. "Will not his conscience, if he is weak," implying this is a new believer, "be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols?" In other words, he'll go in there and sit down and eat that meat that has been offered to idols, even though his conscience is screaming at him, "Don't do it. Don't go back there. That's what you were converted from." Even though you know there's nothing to the idol. There's nothing to the temple. But what you are doing by your practice is that you're leading another believer to follow in your steps against their own weak conscience. Where is your love? You can step back and argue theologically, there's nothing to this. There's nothing to this idol. But this person's conscience is literally screaming because they're following your practice. When we're not thinking of our brother, and he sees us eating meat, Paul says, that has been offered to an idol against his own conscience, he'll be encouraged to go into that temple and eat that meat as well. When that happens, we're really not thinking of our brothers. We're thinking about enjoying that big, juicy steak. That's what we're thinking about. But a pure Christian conscience is always, we would say in our culture, conscientious. In other words, a pure Christian conscience thinks of his brother and his welfare before himself. That's a pure Christian conscience. And if there ever is a topic that demands that, it's going to be adult caregiving, because it will require a selfless attitude towards life. Selfless. Secondly, not only that, for the sake of conscience, a pure Christian wisdom desires to be merciful and good towards others. Go over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And we're interested here in verse 17. In this little section, James now contrasts worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And he says in verse 13, let's pick up in verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Now here's our verse. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." In this short little passage out of James, there's a strong contrast between wisdom that is earthly and wisdom that is heavenly. Earthly wisdom is characterized by bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, which comes from arrogance. Godly wisdom, heavenly wisdom, is pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's reasonable. And here, I want you to see this there in verse 17. It's full of mercy and good fruits. You see that? The word mercy, aleos, is often translated compassion in the New Testament, or active loving kindness, a loving kindness that's very proactive, we would say. In fact, one lexicon describes it to show kindness or concern for someone in serious need. That's eleos. To show someone kindness, concern, who have serious need. That's mercy. And notice, he describes this as full of mercy. Mestos. Full of mercy. Literally, the word means to be stuffed and overflowing with mercy. So heavenly wisdom is stuffed and overflowing with mercy. Okay? Kind of the way that you are at Thanksgiving. Stuffed and overflowing. Only in this case, it's with mercy, not turkey. Adult caregiving, in this sense, is really a mercy ministry. Heavenly wisdom is stuffed and overflowing with it. Then it says that this godly wisdom is also, he says, full, again, here's our word, stuffed and overflowing, full of good fruits. The construction of the Greek here shows that the flow not only modifies the mercy, but it also modifies the good fruits. It means that good works or deeds on behalf of God and others are stuffed and overflowing too. So pure Christian heavenly wisdom possesses an overabundance of mercy and good deeds for other people. Now you know you're exercising godly wisdom. No wonder we say this is for the sake of conscience. Thirdly, not only that, but a pure Christian religion actively cares for the needs of those who cannot care for themselves. Go back to James chapter 1. James has already established, and I think this is in the back of James's mind when he goes, by the time he gets into James 3:17, but James 1:27, he says this. He says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Pure religion. A pure conscience thinks of the welfare of others. A pure Christian heavenly wisdom desires merciful and good towards others. And pure Christian religion actively cares for the needs of others. So everything in this verse, in verse 27, hinges on the word visit. So we have a tendency to think, well, this word visit has the way it's translated in our English tends to connote the idea of checking in on occasionally. That's not what it means. It can mean that, but I think within context, it's much fuller meaning. It means to look after someone who is laid up in distress. To look after someone who's laid up, or to regularly look in on and care for those in need of help. That's important. Now, let me illustrate this back in the Gospels just for a moment. Keep a finger here in this James 1 passage and go back to Matthew 25:36. Matthew 25:36, where it says, Jesus is talking about the mercy that God will grant those who are a part of his kingdom. And he's talking about people that come along in the last days that hurt. And in verse 36, well, let's start in verse 35. He says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Now, verse 36, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. Now, there's our word visit. And the word visit carries much more than just going by and saying hi. It means caring for them, visiting them to care for them. I was in prison and you came to me. Now, you've got to understand prisons back in those days. To go and visit a prisoner is more than just go in and say hi to him and have a short discussion. Because back in those days, most prisons didn't feed you, didn't provide anything for your daily care. So when you visited a person, you brought food to them, you cared for them actively. Because the prison system, you would just starve in prison. Because it wasn't the responsibility of the whoever, the state or the government or the city to feed you. It was responsibility of your family to feed you even when you were in prison. So to visit somebody in prison meant to care for them in prison. Provide for all their care. Same thing's true here. When I was sick, hungry, naked, you visited me. Now skip down just a little bit further and you can see this later on in verse 43. He gives the negative example. Those that are really not genuine believers. In fact, in verse 41, he says that God will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed one, into eternal fire. These are not the believers. Why? What is it that, what was some of the external evidences that made them not believers? Well, one of them, in verse 43, I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. There's another word, visit to. You didn't care for me. All right? In other words, we're talking about caregiving being a part of the very fabric of a Christian's heart. Wow. That's significant. Now, I know back recently, just recently, our dear sister Holly Drew did a presentation in the women's group on this very issue, and she went into the Old Testament and went through several different passages to talk about God's care for the helpless and how he expected the people of Israel to care for the helpless. And in a similar fashion, we could easily do that here. I have just loads and loads of illustrated verses. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to assume at least all the ladies know this. The guys, you're just going to have to wonder in your ignorance. All right? All right. So it's important for the sake of conscience. All right? I'm running out of time, too. But furthermore, it's important for the sake of family. It's important for the sake of family. How children treat their parents is significant evidence of their respect for God's commands. The home and the family is really God's institution. It's supposed to be a place of safety. It's supposed to be a place of help. You can see this depicted in Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6. But just grab your Bible for a moment. Let's go back to Exodus 20 and take a look just at a couple of passages here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, where it talks about honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, again, we have a tendency to read into that our cultural understanding of the word honor, and we don't read into it the cultural significance of the original text. The cultural significance of honoring your father and mother is really rich in biblical history. To honor them meant, carried the connotation, to genuinely and actively care for them. Honor them. It carried that connotation, to genuinely and actively care for them. Then go over to chapter 21. And verse 15 of Exodus. He who strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Tells you how seriously God takes. The implication is this is not a little kid striking their father and mother. The implication is this is an adult child coming along and striking with the intent to do some permanent bodily harm. And now the father or the mother probably is older. They're close to being invalids. And this is what we call in our culture today, elder abuse. Elder abuse. Get frustrated. They're just a constant pain. They're grouchy. They may be hateful towards you. They're dementia. They may not even know you any longer. Here's your father or your mother who has loved you most of their lives, and now they're an entirely different personality because of what has happened. Then verse 17, chapter 21. He who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Pretty serious statement. Then go over to Proverbs chapter 20. In Proverbs chapter 20. In verse 20. Proverbs 20, 20. He who curses his father and mother, his lamp will go out in time of darkness. Wow. Imagine what would happen in our culture today if we had a Proverbs 20:20 vision of caring for parents. Instead of respect, there's enormous amounts of disrespect for parents. And then later on in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. God, in other words, this is very figurative language that God will bring judgment upon people who mock their father and scorn their mother. Now, we live in an entire culture that's doing that all the time. Secondly, then how family members treat, it's important here for the sake of the family, because how family members treat the needy is a measure of their justice and righteousness. And again, just for a moment, and I had plans really to spend a lot more time on this here in Ezekiel 18, but if you go over to Ezekiel 18, God talks about three generations here in this particular passage. And as he talks about these three generations, he talks about the first generation in verse 5. This man is righteous. He practices righteousness. And notice what he does in his practice of righteousness. Verse 7, he does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. You know what he's talking about? People who can't provide for themselves. That's a righteous man. Verse 5, this is the description of a just and righteous man. What does he do? He gives his bread to the hungry. He covers the naked with clothing. But then the next generation, his son, is a violent, angry guy, verse 10. And one of the reasons why God's judgment is upon him is the fact, verse 12, he oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. And you notice, one of the descriptive things about this person is he is incredibly self-centered, he's out for himself, and he oppresses those who cannot fend for themselves. That's the poor and the needy. Then verse 14 is the third generation. This is the grandson, who sees what his father has done, his wickedness of his father, but he has a grandfather who is righteous. But verse 14 says, now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing them does not do likewise. Verse 16, he doesn't oppress anybody, retain a pledge, commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. That's it. That's a righteous, just person. So, how a family member treats others who have needs is a measure of how just and righteous they are in God's sight. Thirdly, how younger generations care for parents and grandparents is a measure of their devotion to the Lord. It's a measure of their devotion to the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they, that is the children or the grandchildren, must first learn to practice piety. That's the way Paul calls it. It's practicing piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. So on the one hand, practicing piety is very similar to what James said in James 1:27. That is, a pure religion is to visit and care for widows and orphans. It's a pure religion. And here, it's very similar to practicing piety, but Paul also sees this, not just as that, but actually returning making some return is the idea, to their parents. For this is acceptable. Or we could say honorable in the sight of God. This is a person who's honorable, who's willing to do that kind of thing. Then you skip down to verse 16, where it says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them and the church must not be burdened. In other words, it's a family's first responsibility to care for the needs of people within that family. Only as a last resort does it become a church's responsibility, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So, you can see it's important for the sake of conscience, and it's important for the sake of family. And thirdly, not only that, but it is important for the sake of the church. Our own pastor talked about the importance of the church and being accountable to the church this morning. Well, now, it's important for the sake of the church. Scripture here is not silent about the responsibility of the broader body of Christ as a community of the redeemed. The Bible defines adult care by Christians as one significant safety net that should be available through other believers in the church. And we can see this here in 1 Timothy 5, 3 and 4, where in verse 3 he says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Honor them. Now again, remember how we said in ancient Israeli Jewish society that honoring meant more than just having a good attitude towards them. It meant to actively care for them. Honor them. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, but if any widow, again, has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return for their family, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, she who is a widow indeed, that is, without family to care for them, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. In other words, the church doesn't have responsibility if the fruit of her life, where she's giving herself over to her own wanton pleasures, the church didn't respond. But if she's a pious woman and she has no family, the church has a responsibility to care. And you know what? I think that goes on a lot in our church. You don't hear about it, but it goes on a lot. A lot of people. Every now and then, as one of the pastors, I know Pastor Pyle does too, hears about it. And I think that our own elder, Bob Houghton, hears about it too from different people who care for other people. Well, that's the way it should be. So those who were truly widows, that is, widows who were really in need, these Paul contrasted with widows who had lost their husbands but who had children or grandchildren still living. So in God's economy of things, the first responsibility for caring for the needy and the invalid, if you will, falls to the family, not to the church, and surely not to the state. These family members should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own, Paul says. In that way, you are practicing piety. In doing so, these family members would repay their forebearers part of what they owed them, part of the return. Except that kind of exchange, if you will, is pleasing to God. It is the quote-unquote welfare that God intended. Secondly, Christians then must actively strive to help the weak, the needy, distressed, and hurting among them. They must actively. And we can see illustrations of this. We can see this in the early church in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. There was an ongoing practice of servicing widows and those who were hurting in Acts 6, 1. We can see it again in Acts 9, 39. We can see it in Paul's admonition there in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 about helping the weak. And of course, in 1 Timothy 5:10, it talks about having a reputation for good works if this woman has brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she had devoted herself to every good work. In other words, that's the sign of her own righteousness, deserving of church help and support, is if she has been willing to help others who have been in distress. That's one of the signs. So, what's the biblical imperative? Well, I think it's important for the sake of conscience. It's important for the sake of the church. And thirdly, it's important. Secondly, it's important for the sake of the family. And thirdly, it's important for the sake of the church. Well, what are the biblical implications? Let me end here, the biblical implications. There are some cultural implications to this. And, oh, there's so much I want to say about this. But let me go through a few things. Number one, evolutionary theory here presupposes that previous generations are not worthy of respect. If you really accept evolutionary theory, then the previous generation is really kind of lesser on the evolutionary scale. You know, they're not quite as evolved and informed as you. So really, from that standpoint, evolutionary theory essentially believes that each succeeding generation is evolving to a higher and higher level of intelligence and understanding. Older generations are really not worthy of respect. That is the cultural ocean in which we swim. That's everywhere. Evolutionary thought has real implications on how we treat older people. I think as a result of that, you can see this disrespect is seen in the mounting cases of elder abuse in too many government and private rest homes and adult daycare facilities. Elder abuse is climbing at an alarming rate, according to the National Elder Abuse Incident Study that finalized its report in 1998. Female elderly are abused at a higher rate than males after accounting for a larger proportion in the aging population. Our oldest elders, that is 80 years of age and over, are abused and neglected at 2 to 3 times their proportion of the elderly population. In almost 90% of the elder abuse and neglect incidents with a known perpetrator, the perpetrator is a family member, and 2/3 of the perpetrators are adult children or spouses. And may I suggest that goes back to hard issues that we're going to talk about eventually. Victims of self-neglect are usually depressed, confused, and extremely frail. Serious issues. Thirdly, there will be a growing discussion concerning, in our culture, the viability of euthanasia motivated by economic burden to the state of elder care. Encouraging the legitimacy of euthanasia, which is the practice of having medically assisted death and or physician-assisted suicide, is drawing wide acceptance among universities around the world, even though it is still illegal in most countries. And I think that's the natural flow of the philosophical thought from evolutionary assumptions. The cost of adult care will mount and provide the primary motivation to keep this issue alive in society. And especially as the baby boomer generation, this big group of people, go into elder care. Bruce, you were talking about that with me yesterday. What was it? Was it this past week? The first baby boomer? When did that happen? Yeah. 10,000 a month? Yeah. Oh, it's a day. Yeah, it's a day. All right, so this last couple of weeks, baby boomers, the first baby boomers in New York City, started collecting Social Security. And from this point on, it'll be 10,000 baby boomers a day added to it. So this is going to be a mounting issue. This is a huge, huge mountain ahead. Okay. Well, B, what are the Christian implications to this? Number one, culture tends to inform our worldview here. Retirement is viewed by most Christians as a time to get away and enjoy yourself. Right? And culture tends to inform that worldview. Rather than seeing your later years as a time for Christian mercy. This is something you may have to radically reconsider as you grow older. Retirement time, as you grow older, is not viewed as a time to care for one's parents. You don't see retirement plans and advertisements on television picturing you caring for an adult parent. They picture you usually in a hammock in Maui. All right? That's the picture. Thirdly, Worldly attitude towards older generation are evident in many Christian adults and teens. If you were to do a survey of Christian youth that attend secular universities about their attitudes concerning older adults, I believe that you would not find a whole lot of difference from that of the secular teen. You can tell in their attitudes and behavior. I've seen teenagers, even in our own church, almost run over elderly in the hallways. Just run them over. They act like they don't exist rather than honoring them. And when they speak about an older person, they usually speak about an older person in very disparaging ways. We're talking about a change of mindset. Fourth, many Christians are not prepared to handle the personal and corporate issues of the heart that will come from the challenges of adult caregiving. Because radical changes have to occur among Christians if we're going to be genuinely Christ-like as a caring community. I believe that we have to prepare our hearts for what we may face and learn and how we can help the helpless from not just a physical perspective, but how we can help the helpless from a spiritual perspective. They're on the doorstep of eternity. Their eternal souls oftentimes are at stake. And either we're going to joyfully walk them into heaven, or the last days on earth are going to be miserable for them as well as you. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we're grateful for this topic because it's something where we need to think this through carefully. Many of us don't know it yet, but we're going to be faced that with a spouse or with a parent or even with an adult child that is in a terrible accident and is an invalid for the rest of their life. What are we going to do? Are we going to have the heart of Christ? Are we going to view this as a ministry of mercy? Is this going to be true? Is our true Christian attitude going to come to the surface at that point? Or are we going to see all of our worldly expectations about our future vanish away and we become angry, sullen, withdrawn? Help us with these issues, we pray, in Christ's name.